This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
دع الأيام تفعل ما تشاء وطب نفسا إذا حكم القضاء ولا تجزع لحادثة الليالي فما لحوادث الدنيا بقاء.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا إنك سميع مجيب الدعاء. اللهم إني أعوذ بك من علم لا ينفع وقلب لا يخشع ونفس لا تشبع ودعاء لا يسمع. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي يا ربي آمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Everyone, welcome to our Tuesday night program. And may Allah reward everyone who is joining us. And it will be a real pleasure if we know where are you joining us from. You can write it on the side. You can see where you can put your comments. And also we will be taking questions at the end. So if you can write it down, inshallah, we will look it and we will do our best to take as much as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow us. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Gives me a great pleasure today to have our Sheikh Yasir Qadhi as our guest today for our program. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. As Islam is spreading everywhere, we are seeing more and more interest in learning, more institutes, walillahi alhamdu wal minna. But at the same time, some things have not changed a lot. Meaning, we see some disparity between the number of the Muslim women who are scholars versus the men. However, if we go back in our history, we see something may be different. And this is going to be our core discussion today. We'll go back in the history. We're going to see where things changed, why things changed, why we are where we are today. How can we change it? Our goal, all of us, inshallah, is number one, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number two is to come out with more interest in learning and inshallah more plan on how we can at least make a change. Again, it gives me a great pleasure to have Sheikh Dr. Yasir Qadhi as our guest. May Allah reward him. He's joining us from Epic Masjid in Dallas. And if any of you listening to us have not been in Dallas or have been in Dallas, but who have not visit Epic or East Plano, I highly recommend you do. It's a beautiful masjid, huge, very welcoming to the women, amazing second floor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the pleasure of visiting it more than once. Last one, just a few months before the COVID. An amazing woman, very friendly to the woman, push for the learning for the woman. So I highly recommend anyone who Allah take you to Dallas, make sure you visit that masjid. Sheikh Yasir, absolutely, I don't have to introduce him. Everyone knows Sheikh Yasir Qadhi. To me, there is a couple of things in Sheikh Yasir which I found unique, if you allow me, Sheikh Yasir. Number one, and this is the most important thing for me, he's a carrier of the Book of Allah, حافظٌ لكتاب الله. And I always pray to anyone who Allah give him this pleasure and this honor, that Al-Qur'an يحفظه, that the Qur'an will protect him, Ya Rabbi Ameen. Not only he or she memorize the Quran. He also unique. He studied in both parts of the world. So he studied in my dream university that I could not get into when I moved to Saudi, is the Islamic University of Medina. And he finished his master's there. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought him back and gave him the opportunity of a PhD at Yale in Islamic studies theology. So you have the combination. And also has the combination of Islamic studies versus secular studies. Originally, he's a chemical engineering, which I just found out today, Ya Sheikh. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him, as the way I look at it, into a way more, bi-idhnillah, more pleasing, Ya Rabbi Ameen. Sheikh Yasir, Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you abundantly for joining us.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Jazakallah khair for having me on your show. And may Allah forgive you for that exaggerated praise of me. I am al-abd al-faqir al-miskin, the one who is always in need of Allah's rahmah and sitr and maghfirah. and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He writes both of our names amongst the Illiyin and amongst the people of Firdaus al-A'la. I want to appreciate all that you have been doing as well. I've heard a lot about your efforts and your da'wah and your online videos, and ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless you as well in all that you're doing. Alhamdulillah.
يا ربي امين جزاك الله خير اللهم اجعلنا من العاملين العاملين يا المخلصين يا ربي امين. So here where I want to start, يا شيخ ياسر, and we discussed this before, I want you to take us through the history, and you are يعني one of your amazing points that I hear from everyone as is you are very scientific and you go through history. As we all know, Muslims women as scholars was something very well known as early as when Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam was there, and the best example is Sayyida Aisha. And as if you, we are actually having a whole series, inshallah. It's starting in September. It's covering the lives of the wife of Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. And we're going to focus on Sayyida Aisha wa ilmuha and her knowledge. And like one of the Imam Zuhri said, if the knowledge of Sayyida Aisha was all collected, it will have been more than the knowledge of every woman. Where from that, give us more history about more and more women who carried the banner of Islamic knowledge, became scholars, taught, spread the knowledge.
So as you correctly pointed out, that Islam came with the very explicit commandment to teach both men and women. And we have a hadith in Sunan Abi Dawud and others that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw a particular muallima, a teacher, that was teaching his wife Hafsa about ruqya. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to her that teach her kitaba as well. Don't just teach her how to do ruqya properly, teach her to do kitaba as well, reading and writing. And so this demonstrates very explicitly from the sunnah itself that despite the fact that pre-Islam, women were not considered to be receptacles of knowledge, when Islam came, explicitly the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded men and women to learn how to read and to learn to become basically scholars and alimat, as you correctly pointed out, that Aisha radiallahu anha, not just Aisha, Umm Salama, and so many of the other sahabiyat, they are narrators of hadith, and they're also faqihat, in which the hadith they would give fatwa as well. And this is something that is well known throughout early Islam, throughout the many centuries of our scholarship. You will hardly find an alim of repute except that there are shaykhat amongst the people who taught him. And the list goes on and on. For example, it is mentioned that in Khatib al-Baghdadi, one of the greatest scholars of Baghdad, and who wrote over 40 volumes about Tariq al-Baghdad, one of his main teachers was Tahira binti Ahmad al-Tanukhiyya, who died 436 Hijrah. And also Imam al-Dhahabi, he had one of the famous scholars, Shaykhat, as his teachers as well. And he mentions that this Shaykha Zainab ibn Yahya ibn al-Izn Abdus Salam, she was the granddaughter of al-Izz ibn Abdus Salam, that she was an abida zahida alima, that people would come and recite to her a hadith, and she would be giving ijazat. He said, till the day that she died, the day that she passed away, she had halaqat al-ilm that she was teaching. And also Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, can you believe one of Ibn Hajar's teachers was the grand niece of Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah's niece was a sheikha. Her name was Zainab binti Abdullah ibn Abdul Halim ibn Taymiyyah. And so from the Taymiyyah family, one of the great-granddaughters of that Taymiyyah, obviously Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah is the going to be the uncle of this person, Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar has an ijazah from this sheikha. And again, we can go on and on. Ibn Taymiyyah himself had a number of female teachers that we find in his thabt or in his ijazat. As I said, you would be hard-pressed to find any famous alim except that amongst his teachers you will find in their ijazat, to this day they're preserved, in their ijazat, females. A few weeks ago I interviewed Dr. Akram Nadwi, and Dr. Akram Nadwi, you should all be aware that he has finished a large compilation. It is said, he told us, it is over 40 volumes. SubhanAllah, I don't know how it's going to be printed and published, but over 40 volumes of the muhaddithat, of the female scholars of hadith, throughout all of the centuries. He has compiled an encyclopedia of every single female narrator of hadith that he found, and he has over 40 volumes. And he said himself, and Sheikh Akram is a muhaddith himself of the highest caliber, and he is a great scholar, somebody whom I consider to be a mentor. And he told me himself that his own ijazah, for Sahih al-Bukhari, the highest isnad that he has in the one of the highest in the world he has, his highest isnad, it goes through a female as well. So subhanAllah, when you look at the past, you do find women. Now, again, to be honest here, and you know, today's talk, I mean, those who know me know, I'm going to be very frank and honest here because there's no point sugarcoating. There's no question that we had famous alimat. To be fair though, obviously it wasn't 50-50. I mean, that was the point I was going to say. You know, maybe 5-10%, but still, much more than now, there's no question about it, right? That you had famous alimat who were narrating hadith, teaching qira'at, and this was something that was well known. You find in al-Dhahabi's tariq, you find in Ibn Hajar's histories, you find plenty of halaqat in the main masajid of the city, in the Jami' of Baghdad, in that of Damascus, you find mention of women teaching. In fact, Dr. Akram told me something that I did not even know. He said that he found, I forgot the era, he found in one of the books of history that even in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for periods of time, there were muhaddithat, female scholars of hadith, teaching, now obviously properly dressed, but teaching the men. And this is something that even I did not know of. And he found this in one of the books that he says that there were famous scholars of hadith, yani female scholars, who became so famous and so well learned that they will also be teaching the men as well. So the question does come, you know, subhanAllah, what exactly happened? And I guess we're going to get to this point, but to answer your first question, indeed, anybody who studies Islamic history and anybody who studies the quantity of scholars and their biographies, you will know firsthand that there was a healthy percentage. And again, like I said, it's not 50-50, but still, every generation of early Islam, medieval Islam, every generation, it had famous scholars. And those scholars, you will find them as the teachers, the shaykhat, the muhaddithat, the muqri'at of all of the famous ulama that whose names we are familiar with.
Yes, Sheikh. So this will take me, as I'm hearing, listening to you, and there is much more. And when I was actually also reviewing what you were just sharing, is like we reached to about the 10th Hijri, and then things went differently. What happened? And this is always the question everyone asks. What happened?
So I don't know if it's only the 10th. Imam al-Suyuti, well, I guess, yeah, 9-11 Hijrah. Imam al-Suyuti as well, yani he has female teachers. I remember reading about this as well, and I was reading his biography. And we find this as well. I mean, by the way, even I have a female teacher still, the Sheikha who taught me Warsh. I have multiple ijazat. So the Sheikha that I recited Warsh to, she's a female. And I got my ijazah in Warsh from her. So it's still here, but it's not to the way or to the quantity that it used to be. You know, I'm going to be honest here because, again, that's my style, as you know. You're asking me for a cause, for a reason why this change occurred. I asked Dr. Akram the same thing because I don't know. And his answer is an opinion. I think it might be a cause, but with my utmost love and respect, I don't think it is the only cause. Dr. Akram said that the main cause, now this is very interesting and it requires a little bit of unpacking. The main cause, he said, was the introduction of Greek philosophy into Muslim lands. Why? Because he said the ancient Greeks were the ones who did not consider women to be worthy of scholarship or education or whatnot. And so that notion of women being trivialized did not emanate from Islam. It came from Hellenistic sources. Now that is his opinion. I find that to be a little bit too monocausal. Like there must be other factors as well. It's not just that one thing. And I am not an expert in social history to give you an expert opinion. However, my instinct has been, just by reading history and reading the riwayat that we find, that especially in the last 200 years in particular, there has been this particularly very clear-cut swerving away towards a very ultra-conservative stance towards men and women and towards their interaction. And I think, and again, I need to say very clearly before I move on that obviously I have my views, you have your views. Let no one read in that I am saying more than what I'm actually saying. I am actually in terms of the modern trends of feminism, and what I have a more nuanced position. I don't agree with a lot of third wave feminism. I need to put that out there before we move on. But of course, first wave feminism, it's different, where there's a lot of aspects that are Islamic there. So please don't read in, and Dr. Akram made the same disclaimer, that as we're saying here, we are arguing for Islamic femininity. We're arguing for the true status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon our sisters, our mothers, our daughters. And I am arguing unabashedly and unashamedly that modern Muslims, by and large, have abandoned the rights that Allah has given our sisters. By arguing that, I am not encouraging, a'udhu billah, third wave feminism. So I need to be very clear in this regard. Some simple examples. And again, excuse me for being blunt here, but it needs to be said. If you look at any of the modern, you know, traditionalist movements, whether they're, you know, Salafism or Deobandism or Tablighism, any of these movements, and you look at how their perceptions are of religiosity and gender, you find that even the Sahaba did not have that understanding of gender and segregation as the modern, you know, these movements do. That the Sahaba were far more tolerant and call it open-minded, far more understanding of, you know, like, for example, I remember when I was in Saudiya, for example, and I'm sure you live there as well, you know this, that the concept of men-women segregation is so harsh, or so marked, that even the name of a lady is not supposed to be mentioned by her father, her husband, her brother. Like, you just invent a kunya, and you're like, it's as if her existence is completely unmentionable, right? There's a psychological reality. Of course, in the time of the Sahaba, that's not the case at all. You know, in the famous hadith in the Sunan, that somebody knocked on the door, the Prophet Aisha came and said, Ya Rasulullah, Zainab's at the door. She didn't say, Ummi Fulana, Zainab is at the door. And our Prophet said, Ayyu Zayanibi, I know a lot of Zainabs. Which Zainab is at the door, right? This notion of, you know, I mean, if you read Hamana binti Jahsh, the Sahabiyya, and how she would argue when she needed to get something in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and no Sahabi, you know, said anything. How dare you argue your case? And of course, the famous one of all of us know, this is it's a narration there, that the lady stood up when Umar was giving the khutbah, and she intervened and said, how can you deny mahr, you know, when Allah Azza wa Jal has allowed, you know, unlimited mahr. She's arguing for not modern feminism, she's arguing for Islamic femininity. She's arguing for the rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given. And again, all you need to do is look at Tafsir al-Tabari, Sunan al-Tirmidhi. You find, for example, Umm Salama, and I've mentioned this riwayah many times, Umm Salama asking a very blunt question. And I say, if any lady dared ask the same question in most of our religious gatherings, the men and the ulama would shun, would castigate, would get angry at this lady. But Umm Salama asked our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, Ya Rasulullah, why does Allah only mention men and not women, even though we also did the hijrah, and we also do this and that, and we also do good deeds, and we also... Now, subhanAllah, this is not evil feminism. This is humanity. Like, she's wondering, where am I in the equation? How come I'm not mentioned, and I've done what other men have done? And because of this question, the Prophet ﷺ did not castigate her, the Prophet ﷺ did not rebuke her, none of the Sahaba said, how dare you kufr, question Allah? She's asking a legitimate, an innocent question, and she is saying basically that, where is my mention? I want to know it as well. And because of her question, read Tafsir al-Tabari, that al-Tabari says, and this is in Tirmidhi and others, that Allah revealed not one, not two, three verses in response to her legitimate question, right? فَاسْتَجَابَ لَهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ أَنِّي لَا أُضِيعُ عَمَلَ عَامِلٍ مِّنْكُمْ مِّنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى بَعْضُكُمْ مِّنْ بَعْضٍ فَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَأُخْرِجُوا. This is what she asked. Ya Rasul, we did hijrah. We were kicked out of our houses. We did good deeds. فَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا وَأُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأُوذُوا فِي سَبِيلِهِ وَقَاتَلُوا وَقُتِلُوا لَأُكَرْ إِلَىٰ آخِرِ الْآيَةِ. So the point being that, you know, we need to ask ourselves, and I have been asking myself this question as well for the longest time. And by the way, it's not just feminism feminism and gender roles. It's overall modern Islamic renaissance or modern Islamic revival. It has certain characteristics that we do not find in early Islam, 500 years ago. This obsession, for example, with what I consider to be very minor fiqh issues. And again, if you look at the brother side, for example, it's the same mentality. Always worried about how you look or the length of your beard or something of this nature, and not worried about your ruhani, your spirituality. So we find a problem of tasawwur, of conceptualizing what is religiosity. And we find that many people have an understanding of religiosity, especially when it comes to gender roles, that is simply not in accordance with even how the Sahaba used to live their own lives. And this is something that one of the biggest problems that happens is that when some of our more religious-minded people go to one side, there is going to be a counter-reaction to the other side. And I clearly state, and I have stated multiple times, if our ummah of today, if the men in charge today do not give our sisters and our mothers and our daughters the rights that Allah has legitimately given them, then don't be surprised when they reject your interpretation and they go and embrace interpretations that have nothing to do with our faith. Because for every action, there's going to be a counter-reaction. And if you're going to deprive our sisters of the huquq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't be surprised when many of them, they latch on to not even third wave, but fourth wave feminism. They latch on to understandings that really are antithetical to our sharia. So I think I over-answered your question, but if you have any, I don't know. Please comment as well, Yani, Dr. Haifa. I don't want to be the one way talking.
Exactly. No, actually, I was looking at some studies yesterday. You know, like I'm a physician, so we look for studies to be scientific. 10% of the physicians in the United States are Muslims. Mm-hmm. And I was really looking to see what percentage of these Muslim physicians are women. I couldn't find that. But I can give you, and may Allah forgive me, I'm not very accurate from what I see. If I see 40% of these Muslim women in the United States are physician. So it's not a matter of education. And I'm talking about the West. So why this not 40% is the same applies when we come to the Muslim woman scholar? Is it, and I'll share with you a personal thing, and when I moved to Saudi to study, I'm already an OBGYN, and I cannot tell you how many times I heard the following: why you are doing this? One of my colleagues said this to me, how much they will pay you more. Is that one of the reasons? Is not because men and women only, is the way we look at Islamic studies? And take it further, when a woman takes the same degree as a man, when she comes back, and I heard this again, who will hire her? Is that another reason, you think? Like, look at resident scholars in masajid. What is the percentage of men to women? Is that another issue?
I think you have a legitimate question to ask, and you are correct that there are cultural perceptions of what a woman should or should not do. And these are questions, I mean, I myself have gone through my phases 25, 30 years ago. I too was taught this by my own, the cultures that we were exposed to. And that's what you are taught. And by the way, it's easy to talk. I speak to the men here. It's very easy to talk when you're 18, 19, 20. Get married and then have daughters. And then see for yourself the world through their eyes in particular. It will open up, it will sympathize. Now, not that you should be able to do this on your own, but I speak from my own experiences that, obviously having daughters changes the situation immensely as well, because you begin to realize some of the stuff you were saying when you were 20, now you have daughters, you're like, hey, hold on a sec, does that really match up to my own lived experience and reality? So, you ask some very hard-hitting questions. And I think that these are very frank conversations. I don't have easy answers, because here's the point, and I know you inshallah agree with me, Dr. Haifa, is that we both know that, spiritually speaking, in terms of humanity, men and women are 100% equal in our sharia. We know that both of them have equal opportunities to get to Jannah. We know that the insaniyah is absolutely the same, that if Allah Azza wa Jal chose a soul to enter the body of a woman or the body of a man, the soul worth is exactly the same. We know this. At the same time, in terms of the gender roles, the default roles, the gender obligations, right? There are differences that are complementary. right? We agree to this. So now we're not going to solve this problem in one conversation, but what needs to happen is the open-mindedness of all sides of the equation to come together and have a frank conversation. How do we navigate the gender roles and expectations from the Sharia, from our society, and from my personal life? Because there are three separate things, you know, because the first is, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requiring and recommending? The two are separate things. There is a requirement, and then there's a recommendation. And then the second, what is society expecting? And then the third, what do I myself want as an individual? Society here means family as well. And these three need to work in harmony. Obviously, the wujub of Allah is always, you know, effective throughout. But after this, we need to work in harmony. We need to see not every woman is able to do what other women are able to do. Not every man is able to do what every man is able to do. The circumstances of a woman are different than the circumstances of a man. That doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It is simply factually correct. I mean, you're talking about the University of Medina. Whether you or I like it or not, since its inception, it has been a male institution. It is just a reality. I cannot change that.
Exactly.
It is what it is. Like, it's not something I requested or whatnot. It is what it is. One of the most prestigious, one of the most academic, and I thank Allah Azza wa Jal for having, you know, had the opportunity to walk in his halls for 10 years. That opportunity could theoretically be given to my sons, but not to my daughters. Obviously, that has an impact on Islamic scholarship. The same applies for the majority of actual accredited seminaries and universities in the Muslim world, that merely to study there itself is different if you're man versus woman, right? And then you have the logistical issues. So that's not the same as a young man to go abroad and leave your parents and families. Again, let's be realistic here. A 19-year-old lady, it's not the same to leave your family, to leave your country, and to go to another foreign land. So, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm simply describing it as it is. There are expectations. There are issues to do with the issues of jobs, the issues of marriage. And again, this is not a validation of status quo. It is that we need to have an honest conversation. And I don't have solutions. A 19-year-old man goes to study in Medina. There is no question, inshallah, that when he comes back, he'll be able to find a job, you know, find a wife, start a family, no problem. Okay. A 19-year-old lady, suppose she were to go to some Islamic university somewhere, right? Many people would say that's the prime of her life to find a husband. Many people would say this. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. Many people would say she's now going to limit her choices career-wise. She's going to limit her choices husband-wise. And there are perceptions out there. I mean, this is not a validation. I'm simply saying it like it is, or telling it like it is.
So, I agree with you. Yeah, but what really surprised me when I have this conversation, if this 19 years old wanted to go to study medicine, it's okay. So I think this is how I look at it. And please correct me if I'm wrong. I think number one, the way we look at Islamic study in general needs to be changed. This came from, you know, this in the other side of the Atlantic, where people who studied religion in general, they are not looked at the same as lawyer or physician or professionals. Am I correct?
You're absolutely correct.
Exactly. And I think this is one part. So the 19-year-old who go and apply to medical school, people will not say, well, you have to think of your marriage and everything. But if she wants to go and study, and I think this is one of the solutions that, remember, we talked about what solutions. Number one, I think, is we as a Muslim ummah, parents specifically, and young, needs to look at this. Maybe I will not get much in dunya. And in these days, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, even you will. But this, we have to look at the akhirah also. This woman is, even if she didn't study anyway, she did not get hired anywhere, what effect she will have inside her house? I think that part is absolutely forgotten. Because the children, this is their mother. That's forgotten, and people will look at how much you will get paid or who will hire you. And number two, and this is exactly the opposite. Now you see, and that's where I need you to comment. Now we see the opposite is like, if there is any conference, we have to have a woman there. Fine, it makes me happy, but it shouldn't be based on gender. It should be based on qualification. Is this woman or that man qualified to stand up and speak? What do you say about that thing that we are now also seeing?
So obviously, this is the very difficult question of representation. It applies. This is a conversation that's happening across this country, especially in education, universities, hiring. You know, there was a recent court case as well. I think the Supreme Court also ruled about this. Even the Ivy Leagues are talking about this, that sometimes yes. preferentially treating certain backgrounds or certain ethnicities versus others. And this is a very, again, we're not going to solve this. You hit the nail on the head, but at the same time, whatever anybody says, you're going to have critics on the other side, right? So one part of me definitely sympathizes with what you said, and another part realizes that if I were to say the same thing, it would not be taken in the same way. So you're absolutely correct that these are very difficult conversations, and I don't have an easy answer. But, you know, alhamdulillah, there are a number of, you know, mashallah, female alimat that have graduated from seminaries that have studied across the Muslim world. A number of people have studied from Al-Azhar. Al-Azhar does have a female qism. So there are people here in America, alhamdulillah. And there are traditionally trained. So as we know, Islamic clergy or cleric, being a sheikha or alima, you don't have to go through an accredited institution. An accredited institution helps, no doubt about that. But you can find ilm through the halaqah, through the circles here. And I would say that those, you know, of our sisters that are interested in that field, subhanAllah, there has never been a time in our human history where knowledge is as easily accessible as in our times. The technologies that are available to all of us that you can avail yourself to. You don't have to go to Timbuktu or Saudi or China to study ilm. You can do so in your home, and you have mashayikh and sheikhas and sheikhat across the globe, and you have the internet, and you can phone call, and you can do FaceTime, and you can do one-on-one, and you can absorb, and you can download PDFs. Where there is a will, there is a way. And so, you know, you're right. There have been a lot of impediments. And I say our sisters are just as intellectually qualified to be alimat, faqihat, mufassirat, muhaddithat, muqriat as our brothers. Allah did not create the intellectual capabilities differently. There is no difference. A lady can become a faqih and alima. So I say, Bismillah, yalla, the door is open for men and women, compete with each other. Fastabiqul khairat, you know, go ahead and get into this race. And you know what? There were excuses that could have been used 100 years ago. Now let's shut off those excuses. And now show us, insha'Allah ta'ala, show us that indeed you have done the sciences. You have memorized the Quran. You have attained the ijazat. You have studied the books of fiqh. You have done one course after another. And then through, how is scholarship demonstrated? It is through halaqat and writings. Start writing, start preaching and teaching, and your peers will recognize you. Your peers are going to see that talent and mashallah, tabarakallah, push you forward. Of course, do it for the sake of Allah, obviously, first and foremost, it must be ikhlas. But I am saying, you know what, yani, Dr. Haifa, you're absolutely right. There's some, you know, they got the short end of the stick, but you know what, where there's a will, there's a way. And I will be the first, and I know many of my colleagues will be the first to encourage. And those of the sisters that have taken a maghrib with me back in the day, they know we would say this all the time, that we want our sisters. When al-maghrib started, by the way, back in 2004, 2005, one of the things that was a bit of an issue was that you're going to have women in the same room as men for Islamic studies. This was one of the, back then it was still unheard of. Like, you're going to have, yani, you know, men and women sitting together studying ilm. And we were like, of course, that's how it used to be throughout Islamic history. They're sitting, of course, one side. We're not sitting literally next to each other, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And alhamdulillah, we have graduated, you know, so many hundreds of our students from Al-Maghrib Institute, of course, now I'm with the Islamic Seminary of America, and we have female students over there as well. My point is, the sky's the limit. Bismillah. Where there's a will, there's a way. Most important thing, sincerity, and then put in the effort. Put in the effort. No one can stop you, dear sister and dear brother. No one can stop you on this earth. If Allah has written for you that you will attain genuine scholarship, you are able to do so from your own house, from your own room. You're able to do so. So bismillah, open up the books, open up the book of Allah, start studying with teachers and listening to lectures, and start benefiting and gaining from whatever resource that you have. And inshallah, you will slowly but surely have an impact upon other people, inshallah.
If I want to add, may Allah reward you, beautifully said, inshallah, it will have impact on people. If I can add from, again, a personal experience, and this is because this is ilmullah, this is the knowledge of Allah, there will be much more obstacles than when, like I compare when I studied medicine, you probably compare when you studied engineering versus when you study the ilm of Allah. Allah will test you in every step. Mm-hmm. And the first thing He will test, and I'm saying this to everyone who wants to take this path, He will test your ikhlas, your sincerity. Are you doing this for me? Me meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or are you doing it for dunya yuridu, dunya yusibuha? So the first thing is that ikhlas is absolutely, and the more hard it gets, just be patient and continue. Don't give up. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُولَنَا. Those who struggle for us, Allah will. We will guide them. سُبُولَنَا will make our path easy for them. There's a question I got here, Sheikh, which I think I shared it with you, which I found it interesting. And it is actually the comment of the book of Sheikh Nadwi about the muhaddithat. And the question came in and says, why there is very well-known muhaddithat, very well-known, and as you mentioned, the 40 volume of Sheikh Nadwi. However, there is no fiqh books written by women, although Sayyidina Aisha, and I, when I was again looking for this, is even the Kibar al-Sahaba, they used to ask her in fiqh, Sayyidina Umar, when it came to fiqh, or the things related, the personal matters inside the house of Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, he goes to her. Where is it? Why we don't have it?
So, you know, that's a very good question, that, you know, where are these books that have been, that, you know, should have been written? And I think there is no easy response, but what can be said is that it's not just in our societies that women would not write books. Even in the Western world, even in Europe, when men were writing books, women, generally speaking, did not become authors. And if you look at famous women authors of the 15th, 16th, 17th century, you basically find nobody whose name is known. That's why Jane Austen, only 150 years ago, 160 years ago, became famous, because, you know, she was one of the first female, you know, writers. Emily, you know, Bronte, and all of the Bronte sisters. Again, that's literally 150 years ago. Before that point in time, society did not, and this is not, it's just the way it was, I'm not saying it's right, society did not have that notion of women being authors. And so they, just the way they accepted it, and I guess the way they dealt with it. So that's why, as I said, when, Jane Austen and others, when they did what they did, initially some of them even had male pseudonyms, right? That they didn't want to publish their books under female names, and their editors even would tell them it's not going to sell. If this is in Europe 150 years ago, then understandably as well, the world was a different place. So you're absolutely right. And that there's no need to continue that though. And again, I say, that was the past. Okay, we can look at it and say that the way it was, it should not be an excuse for how we deal with the future. There is nothing wrong with a female, yani sheikha, alima, faqiha, mufassira, writing and benefiting the people. Just because no faqiha did it in the past should not stop in the future. And in fact, dare I say that fiqh needs faqihat. That our chapters of fiqh, some of them, in fact, yani should not even be, the men should not even be in charge of it. I remember when I was first studying in Medina, first year, and I studied with one of the big scholars over there, yani Sheikh Atiyah Salim, Allah Rahman, one of the major scholars. He passed away very shortly after I came. But I got a few months with him. And we were doing, I was a new student, we were doing the fiqh of menstruation. And we were studying all of the aqwal and the lowest and the highest and the maximum and this and that. And we were, you know, memorizing what each madhab has a different opinion. What is the lowest? Yeah. And our sheikh, yani, he goes, you know what? All of this is kalam of the men. We shouldn't have to listen to it now. We have to go to the ulama al-tib and the women. We have to go and find out, yani, what this is, what, yani, what did the classical Shafi'is and Hanbalis and Hanbali and the Hanafi men think? What is the lowest number of menses, the maximum number of menses? What is the aqall al-hayd and aqall al-tuhr and whatnot? There is no Quran and Sunnah about those numbers, as any student of knowledge knows. Yeah. And Sheikh Atiyah just basically said, look, all of these numbers, we just have to get rid of them and now get to modernity. Get this knowledge from the specialists and from our sisters as well. And the same goes for so many issues as well, that I think that our, yani, some of our chapters of fiqh, our sisters have to take the lead. And in all of the chapters of fiqh, our sisters can benefit us from perspectives, from facts and whatnot that maybe people on the other side of the gender aisle are not going to be aware of. So definitely, again, I state whatever happened in the past happened. Let's not use that as an excuse for our future endeavors.
It's very interesting what you said, Ya Shaykh, because subhanAllah, and may Allah yarham Shaykh Atiyah, it exactly happened to me when we were in a gathering with one of the real scholars, and they went to ask him about something about fiqh, and he said, go and ask Dr. Haifa. If she tells you it's menstruation, then I can tell you the answer. Mm-hmm. And it's like, subhanAllah, if I know this menstruation, then I know. I agree with you, but let's come to the solution. Alhamdulillah, Allah put barakah in our time. This is the impediment, I see it. And we covered some of it. But number one, I want you as an imam, as alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, may Allah preserve you and make your deeds khalisa li wajhi al-kareem and ahsan mimma nabun ya Rabbi Ameen. As a person who is one of the leaders of Muslims in the Western world, what message they want to hear from you today? The masajid that we have different. I mean, I have somebody who literally texted me and says they don't even allow us to go to the masjid. What do you say to these people? And coming from you,
I want to be as blunt as possible to the leaders of the Muslim communities, the men that are on the boards of the masajid, the people in charge of the centers of learning, especially in the Western world. Being very frank here. If you are going to deprive your own daughters from the rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, if you're going to deprive from them the right to go to the masjid, the right to be in the same types of facilities as the brothers are, the right to attend the halaqat and durus, the right to feel a part of a Muslim society, then don't be surprised when they reject religiosity, wal'iyadu billah. I have met not one, not 10, dozens, maybe even hundreds of young ladies that have, if not left the faith, that they are following a version of the faith that is so alien to what I think is the correct version. And when you go and ask them why or what's going on, it is a counter reaction to how they were treated within the masajid, how they were treated by their own communities. When their own communities will not give them even breathing space, when their own communities demonize them, when their own communities make them feel that they are less than human beings, they're not worthy of human beings, not to be seen, not to be spoken to, not to have a valid place, then don't be surprised. And it's not right, but it is going to happen. Don't be surprised when they turn their backs. And that is not right of them to do that, because they should also raise the bar and put their trust in Allah, not their communities. But still, not everybody has that level of iman and that perception. Some of our brothers and sisters, when you're not going to welcome them within the Islamic realm, don't be surprised when they reject your version of Islam and then either, a'udhu billah, leave the faith, which is what we are seeing, or invent a version that is alien to the spirit of Islam. This is what we are seeing in North America and across the Western world, dare I say, even the Muslim world. Now, let's be honest here. It's not as if it's only in the Western world. And we have to navigate a very difficult reality that we find ourselves in. We understand the world has changed. We understand that notions of gender, even gender itself, is up for grabs now, right? We understand everything is being redefined. We need to have very brave and frank conversations. What does Allah require of each gender? What is the ideal but not a requirement? What is recommended but we're allowed to renegotiate? And what is cultural and not even recommended? There are different levels. I just mentioned 4 or 5 of them here. We need to have very frank questions, one by one, go through and see for ourselves, what exactly is it that the Sharia is mandating, and what is the Sharia encouraging, and what is the culture encouraging but not the Sharia? What do I myself want and not want? And all of these have to play a role in the individual decision. But if the boards and if the imams and if the shuyukh, some of them, inshallah, alhamdulillah, the next generation of scholars is very different than the previous one, but if they are going to maintain this level of pseudo-religiosity that even the sahaba did not have, if they are going to import a notion of gender segregation and gender roles that is alien to the spirit of Islam, then the counter reaction is that our sisters as well are going to embrace a notion of gender roles that is alien to the spirit of Islam. And that is exactly what we're seeing. So please, brothers, please, imams and du'at, please, for the sake of the future of this ummah, understand that we need to rethink through, have a very frank conversation without ever infringing on the explicit commandments of Allah and His Messenger. We firmly believe, وَلَيْسَ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. We firmly believe, لِلِجَالِ نَصِيبٍ وَلِلِنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٍ. But we also believe, إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شَقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ. Men are the twin halves of women, women are the twin halves of men. We believe in all of the nusus. We don't cut and paste between one and two. We believe that certain rulings are non-negotiable and other rulings we can rethink through. So that's what the conversation needs to take place. And I again urge every person in charge to think long and hard and don't appease just the 10-15 people that are coming for Fajr Salah and the ones that you think are going to be the ones that are going to be the most angry. No, you have to save the Islam and Iman of those not coming to the masajid. Not just those that are coming to the masajid. The elders, their Iman alhamdulillah is already confirmed. They're the ones coming regularly. How about the children of those elders? How about the grandchildren of those elders? You cannot just appease your base that is donating to the masjid. You have to think long and hard. You have to think the next generation without exaggerating. The future of Islam, the preservation of Islam is how the social reality of how you construct your masjid, of how welcoming it is, of the type of durus you give, of the khatibs that you invite, how your children are raised in the masjid. For many semi-practicing families, the only time they hear of Islam is in the masjid. So the experiences they get in the masjid are literally going to dictate whether the next generation remains in Islam or doesn't remain in Islam. I appeal to the boards and to the imams. Think of those groups. Don't just think to your fan base that is going to come to the fundraisers and coming to the Fajr Salah and going to be irritated if a sister comes in. And again, this is the reality. I know you didn't ask me this question, but I need to say this very, very bluntly, that in the world that we live in North American context in particular, we cannot impose strict regulations on women who come to our masajid because their iman is more important to save than their headscarf. This is a blunt reality. Agreed, there must be some levels of modesty. We're not going to allow a lady to come in wearing, a'udhu billah, yani a miniskirt or something. But still, if she's wearing a pant and shirt, if her hijab is a little bit loose, she's coming from college, you know, rushing in for salah and then rushing out. We need to understand, okay, we're not agreeing that this is ideal. But at the same time, she doesn't have to be in the masjid. She's driving away from wherever she is and she's wanting to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot come between her and that connection at that level. And if somebody does need to, it should be after a few times. It should be when she's comfortable. It should be with a friend and then nasiha is given by the right person in the right time, in the right manner. We have become obsessed with the outer reality of the woman's garb. And we've forgotten that the hijab's commandments came down in the fourth or fifth year of the hijrah, years after the salah, years after the zakah, years after the fasting. It was one of the final obligations that came down. So why don't we start with those imaniyat, those ruhaniyat, those fara'id, and then work our way up unto the verse of hijab. And by the way, of course, hijab is obligatory, but subhanAllah, did you read the verse of hijab? I know Dr. Hifi, obviously. Did you read the verses of hijab? Which two names does Allah use in the very verse of hijab? Which two names does Allah conclude the very verse of hijab? It is Ghafoor and Rahim. Why? Why? Allah, you would have thought maybe He should have said Al-Aziz and Al-Sittir or something of this nature, you know? But Al-Ghafoor and Al-Rahim. And I'm not, a'udhu billah, trivializing. But you know, dear brothers, and I'm speaking to the brothers here, let's be honest here. You, most of you, have exaggerated the status of hijab to be the indicator of piety, the sole indicator of piety. And how many ladies are there that don't wear the hijab and their hearts are full of, a'udhu billah, evil, ghish and backbiting and whatnot. And how many are ladies that are struggling with the hijab, but their hearts are pure for their fellow Muslims, and that is the better. This is not to say that, obviously, hijab is not an indication. It is an indication. I'm not going to go the route of those that say we don't judge. Wearing the hijab overall is better than not wearing the hijab. No question about it. But the hijab is not the ultimate PhD, the PH level, I was going to say the PH level, my chemical engineering, my PhD came together. It's not the litmus test of one's iman. The hijab is not the ultimate litmus test. And it is one of the aspects that Allah has made obligatory, but it is not the biggest obligation. So we need to, especially brothers, unless she's your blood sister, unless she's your own daughter or your wife, it's not your job to comment on another lady, how she dresses or not. You just be quiet. Let those that are involved with that particular sister do so. Even if you're on the board of the masjid and a sister comes to pray, that's between her and Allah. And let the sisters deal with her within the sister's realm in a manner that is dignified and decent. Let the brothers be quiet, because you will potentially turn her away, not just from the hijab, but from religion. And you will have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that harshness. Dear, and I know I'm going on and on, Dr. Hib, but you have really... You've touched a wound in me, because I've had to deal with this over the many years that I've been here, that I've seen this firsthand, even in some of the masajid that I was with a long time ago, alhamdulillah, not the current masajid, but you see this all the time. Dear brother, let me just remind you one thing, that I'll hand it back to Dr. Haifa. Subhanallah, what is worse, a sister wearing a loose hijab walking to the masjid, or somebody urinating in the center of the masjid? What is worse? Tell me. We all know it's worse, urination. And why is it then that you don't understand that our Prophet ﷺ was merciful to the Bedouin who urinated in the center of the masjid? How can you not connect the dots here? That the Bedouin comes in and he lifts up his garment and he urinates smack dab in the middle of the masjid, right? You see what I'm heading with this. Our Prophet ﷺ understood, look, okay, this isn't right, but we need to get this person's heart. We need to get his iman. If we're harsh, we might cause him to lose his iman. Wallahi, our sister not wearing the perfect hijab is a million times better than the Bedouin urinating in the smack dab in the middle of the carpet of the masjid. Imagine, right? If our Prophet ﷺ can show kindness to somebody urinating, then surely we can show also kindness to a sister who's, yeah, and in your perception, by the way, because again, the issue comes, in all likelihood, she is okay in her hijab, but your version of the hijab is not in accordance with her understanding. Anyway, I hope I didn't go beyond. I apologize. No,
you addressed it beautifully to the brothers and me as a woman, and I want to address my beautiful sisters. In case you are faced with this, and I agree with you, Sheikh Yasser, it's not uncommon, unfortunately. Judgmental, not welcoming, you hear it a lot. May Allah forgive us all if I was one day that person. I want to say one thing to the sisters. You are coming to the house of Allah. Your movements, your steps that's taking you to that house, you will be rewarded. When someone prevented you from going in, Allah will still reward you, because Allah rewards on your intention. Don't let this be, as you mentioned, a way where shaitan is going to come to you and push you away from Allah. On the contrary, keep turning to Allah and say, Ya Allah, this door was closed. Open another door for me. And you never know what will happen. Because that's sometimes extremely important for the woman. And that applies to the youth also, Ya Sheikh Yasser. But this is not the subject of today. Same thing for the youth.
Ethnic minorities as well. It's like people of different backgrounds.
Right. So when you come to the masjid, don't look at who's the imam or who's the board. Look at, this is the house of Allah. He decided he doesn't want you to come to him in his house. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want you, because he is, as you said, Al-Ghafur Rahim, Al-Wadud, Inna Rabbi Qareebun Wadud. Look to him and say, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, there is a reason you didn't want me to get in. Open another door for me. Ya Rabbi Ameen. And this is extremely important for the sisters, because as you said, the core of this deen, and please correct me if I'm wrong, Ya Sheikh, the core of this deen is the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yes, unfortunately, the more we are living, the more we see this is being, I wouldn't say completely lost, but it's not focused. We focus on the external, but the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's number one. Number two, what advice you give as a person who traveled, person who studied, from the man point of view, to the fathers who their daughter wants to study, wants to pack and go to Azhar. She cannot go to Medina. And she was not going to be as lucky as I am because I worked and studied. That's how I was able to study. What advice you give to them?
We need female scholarship role models. We need alimat, faqihat, mufassirat for my daughters and your daughters, for the entire Muslim ummah. We need our sisters, our daughters, to demonstrate for the rest of not just the female community, but also for the brothers as well. Because like I said, I have no doubt that we are lacking, us the brothers, we are lacking certain aspects because we don't have enough female representation to bring to us certain perspectives, certain ma'lumat, certain tangents, certain paradigms. That is not a part of our, the way that we think. Allah created men and women slightly differently, though, and we complement one another. So when we put together our resources, we will raise the bar of this ummah. So I speak as the father of two sons and two daughters. I want role models for my children in all the fields. I want them to find a Muslim man or a Muslim lady in all the fields, and especially in the Islamic fields. And therefore, if you have a daughter that mashallah wants to study Islam, then you know, take care of her, help her, you know, go yourself if you're worried and drop her off and make sure everything is fine. And inshallah, you know, the Islamic universities that do have female systems, obviously, you know, alhamdulillah, they're very well, yani, you know, they have facilities that are alhamdulillah very safe. I understand a father might be worried in that regard, but generally speaking, go yourself, see for yourself, but don't come between your daughter and her aspirations to learn the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You never know, we are in such need, we are in dire need in this generation in particular of what it means, of role models that demonstrates what it means to truly be a Muslima. Islamic femininity is something that is a rare commodity. Again, you know, Dr. Haifa, myself and, we both, we are against third wave feminism. Again, you know, absolutely, this, we're not happy with that. But then what's the alternative? We don't want, not to be too derogatory, we don't want the ultra-fundamentalist methodology as well. So what is that happy middle? We need lots of faqihat, alimat, mufassirat that are demonstrating what it means to be a committed Muslima, obeying the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mastering the books of hadith and sharia and fiqh, demonstrating what it means to be a modern Muslima lady who is absorbed with tradition and alhamdulillah exuding Islamic femininity. You know, I have said this multiple times in public lectures to my Muslim sisters, that dear sisters in Islam, as a society, as a culture, you are the last remnants of true femininity on earth. As a society, no other group, no other nation is exuding what it means to be female, the honor, the izzah of being a female, of why Jannah is under your feet and not under our feet. Show us and demonstrate for us why that is the case. But in order for you to do that, dear fathers, you're going to have to also allow your daughters to reach their potential. Dear brothers, you're going to have to support your sisters, not just your blood sisters, your biological, your gender sisters overall. Accommodate for them, allow them to do what they're doing. When they come back, facilitate for them as well, positions, jobs, roles, and also, as we pointed out, having families, careers, marriages, all of this should go hand in hand. And of course, that's a whole different issue, but too many brothers are intimidated by women who are more qualified than them. And this is a major problem, subhanAllah. It's a major problem that, I know that's not the topic, so let's just talk about that, but subhanAllah.
No, I just put a question. You cannot see it, Ya Sheikh, but we promised, may Allah reward everybody who's joining us, we have people from all over the world, that we're going to take the questions, and it is already an hour, so I have to fulfill one promise. And this is from a sister, and she says, when the masjid was opened during the pandemic era, some people has discouraged women from going to the masjid, which is true, including ours. I answered this question, but I needed to come from you.
Our masjid, the East Plano Masjid, we never stopped women from coming. It was very clear for Jumu'ah, for Eid, for Fajr, for Isha, we have a sister section. And in fact, we talked about this, and I was adamant that we must allow women to come. And alhamdulillah, EPIC and the board is very much on the same wavelength as this. So there was never an issue. So we did not stop. You are correct, though. A number of masajid across the country did this. And I understand where they're coming from. in the sense, from their perspective, they were saying that Jumu'ah is obligatory for the men and it's not obligatory for the women. And I understand that they are using a legitimate paradigm. I'm not dismissing, I'm not critical of that. I simply state that I would rather that the masjids do multiple Jumu'ahs and accommodate the brothers in that regard and still have space for the sisters, because times have changed. And for many of our sisters, this is the only time they get to feel a part of a community, to hear the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recited, to get some sense of religiosity. Times have changed. And I think that we do need to look at here masalih and mafasid in this regard. I'm not saying that we split the masjid 50-50, because in the end of the day, not every woman does come for Jumu'ah. I'm not saying that. But give a healthy percentage, you know, of the space to the women. And if need be, then have multiple, Jumu'ahs. Because again, this is something that, okay, it's a bit of a sacrifice, but pretty much almost every masjid can have another khatib, or the same khatib can, do the khutbah twice. I'd rather we give a shorter khutbah and do three khutbahs in the same masjid and have our sisters pray than to ban them. And I understand that, some of our brethren, when they did this, from their perspective, they're like, this isn't anti-women, this is just pandemic common sense. I understand that. I still say, I don't agree with it with my respect, that in this era, we need to save our sisters' imans by making them feel a part of our community. And we need to understand that, in the past, yes, women would rarely come for Jumu'ah, it's true. And society was different back then. So this is one of those areas where I would say, this is not the Sharia's mandate on us. Rather, this is, culturally speaking, something happened. And the books of fiqh discussed with that paradigm. I don't think it is wise at all to shut off the masajid, even in the time of the pandemic, to our sisters, as long as the brothers are also coming. Yes, some masajid cannot do any gender, we understand, so they cannot cater to the situation. Any masjid that can cater to 50 people, okay, 40 of them brothers at least, or 35 brothers and 10 sisters, whatever. Any masjid that has some space, you're able to then cater some to the sisters, and Allah knows best.
Jazakum Allahu khairan, ya Shaykh. I would have loved to stay another hour. It's our Maghrib here already. I'm sure it's Maghrib for you too. May Allah reward you. Jazakallah khair. I want you to send my gratitude to your wife, because there is always, always, honestly, I say this when I talk to the sisters, when we do our retreats and the sister come and spend 2 and 3 days, at the end I say, please give my regard and Jazakumullah khair for your husbands who send you, because there is always someone has to sacrifice for someone else to serve. So please give her my regard. May Allah reward her. May Allah give her more. Ya Rabbi Ameen. We would love to have you again. This is a very interesting topic from all the comments we are getting. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use us all, everyone, not you and me only, but everybody who is listening. Ya Allahumma istamilna wa la tastabdilna. Ya Allah, use us for your service. Ya Allah, taqabbal minna innaka anta samir alim. Tub alayna innaka anta tawabur rahim. Jazakumullahu khair. May Allah reward you. Ya Rabbi Ameen.
Jazakallah khair for having me. Wa iyyak. May Allah Azza wa Jalla bless you as well in your efforts. And inshallah, we can continue this conversation and have other conversations as well, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.
Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah khair, everyone, for being with us. Ya Rabbi Ameen.
Ya man ajabat du'a Nuhin fantasar wa hamaltahu fi fulkika al-mashhun. Ya man ahala an-nar hawla khalilihi rawhan wa rayhanan biqawlika kun.